Let me read to you from the beginning of Tim Chester's little book on Exodus. He says, "We live at a time in the West when the church is under increasing pressure. It's not just that Christian truth has moved from the mainstream to the margins. On many issues, what we believe is now seen as immoral and offensive. Many, both inside and outside the church, wonder whether Christianity has a future. How can we live well, optimistically and positively, in the face of hostility? This is the question faced by God's people in Exodus 1 and 2 that we need to grapple with today." There's an event coming up a week on Friday, I think, the 10th of May. GAFCON event. If you don't know what GAFCON is, that's fine. It's a group of Anglican leaders and members who are particularly concerned that the Anglican Church retain its biblical foundations. And there's a meeting in Sydney sometime in the next week or so, and then a meeting here on the 10th of May, which is a public event. And if you're at all interested in the future of the church, and particularly the future of the Anglican Church, then I'd encourage you to go along to that. I've got some flyers which I'll get from my office and bring out at the end. But Tim Chester speaks about the church in the West and the pressure that we're under, and I think he's right. You know, but when I was a child, I think growing up as a Christian, people kind of looked at you as a Christian as kind of better. You were, if the only accusation really made was you were holier than thou. You know, you kind of felt that you were better than other people. But Christian morals were respected, whereas now Christian morality is, as he says, not only seen as marginal, but actually offensive and even hateful. And the persecution and suffering and opposition that we face in the West is nothing compared to other parts of the world and Christian brothers and sisters elsewhere. You probably heard about the attacks in Sri Lanka last Sunday on Easter Day, where a number of suicide bombers detonated vests in churches and hotels where Christians were known to be meeting. And I think 250 or more people, mostly Christians, were killed and many more injured. One of those injured was a lady called Kamala. She'd converted from Hinduism as an adult and was already married to a Hindu and still is. His response to that was to completely oppose her conversion and to inflict violence on her in the home. Banned her from going to church, and yet on Easter Sunday she felt compelled to go and gather with God's people and went along to the Zion Evangelical Church, dropped her child off with an extended family member on the way. And that was one of the churches that was targeted by the ISIS bombers. She was injured in the blast and is still in hospital. And none of her family have visited her. Far from softening her husband's heart towards her, he's sent a message to the hospital saying when she recovers, she is not to return home and she will never see her child. In situations like that, for the Christian community in Sri Lanka, the questions must come, where is God? He seems absent. He seems silent and inactive. And in these opening chapters of Exodus, it's a similar situation. We can kind of read it and feel detached, but enter into the story. This is extreme oppression. They face the systematic, state-sanctioned murder of their male children. And God seems absent, silent. Why does God allow people, his people, to suffer like this? Is he too weak to act? Is he unaware of what's happening, or does he simply not care? These are the questions I think Exodus 1 and 2 raise for us. As I said, we're going to be working through Exodus at least the first half this term, and we'll get to the rest of the book later. Why are we reading Exodus? It's 3,500 years ago, events that happened 13,000 kilometers away. It seems so remote, even irrelevant. What is this story about? Well, it is a story of rescue. It's a story of liberation. It is the great story of the Old Testament, which God's people looked back on and were to remember again and again. In Exodus, God rescues his people from slavery. But that's what the first half of the book is really taken up with. But Exodus doesn't finish at chapter 15 when God's people come through the Red Sea and are kind of out of slavery, their enemies destroyed. It doesn't end there because it's not just about what God's people are rescued from. Exodus also tells us what God's people are rescued for. They're rescued for relationship. Rescued to be a people, God's people. A people who enjoy God's presence and are given a very special purpose. And the Bible makes it clear that this is not just their story. It's not just the story of an ancient people many years ago, but it's our story. Exodus gives us a paradigm through which we're to understand the whole concept of rescue. It gives us a pattern, a paradigm which is ultimately fulfilled in the rescue achieved by Christ. Just as the Israelites would look back on the events of the Exodus as a defining moment in their history, so we look back on the events of our rescue through the events of the cross and the resurrection. This is who we are. We are a rescued people, rescued from slavery for a relationship with God. But perhaps most of all, Exodus is a book that tells us who God is. The repeated refrain through the book is, "So that you may know that I am the Lord." God does the things that he does so that we may know who he is. The God who defines himself in these things. God wants us to know him, and Exodus contains fundamental features of who he is. So it's my prayer as we work through Exodus that we will be brought to a deeper knowledge of our God, brought face to face with the God who is the God of glory and goodness. This morning we're looking at the first two chapters, and particularly up to chapter 2, verse 10. And these chapters really set the scene. They were kind of prelude to the rest of the story. And as I've said, God is kind of out of the limelight. He's not center stage. He doesn't seem to be on the stage at all. There are relatively few direct references to him. In fact, I think one of the only direct references comes right at the end, where we're told in verse 24 of chapter 2, God heard his people's groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And you might have reached that point in the reading and thought, well, it's a little bit late. There have been decades of oppression and suffering for God's people. Is it only now that he kind of wakes up to the suffering that they're experiencing and remembers his commitment to them? Well, no, these verses aren't chronological, if you like. They're telling us that God had always remembered. He had always been concerned all through the events that we've read about. And as we'll see, I hope, though he's not mentioned directly, he is very much present in this story, working behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose and fulfill his promise. This morning we encounter the Lord of unstoppable promises. You see that even as you look at the beginning of the story. Turn back to the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1. The first word of Exodus is not included in our translations. It's the word "and." You were probably taught at school that you should never begin a sentence with "and." But in Hebrew, it happens quite a lot. And here in Exodus, the first word is "and," which kind of alerts us to the fact that this is a continuing story. There's stuff that has gone before, and particularly what's come before is the book of Genesis, which we looked at last year. And Exodus is the continuing story which we saw begun there. The story in Genesis, as you will hopefully remember, is really driven by God's promises to Abraham. God calls Abraham out of idolatry, calls him to know him, to trust him, to follow him, and God makes promises to him. There are three key components to God's promise, and I'm going to ask you to remind me what they are. What are the key components of God's promise to Abraham? Land. Thank you. God promises Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. Yep, that's one. Numbers of children. Yeah, like you'll be a great nation, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. So land, children, blessing. Yeah, blessing. Abraham and his family will be blessed. And not only will they be blessed, but through them the whole world will be blessed. God's people are blessed to be a blessing. And through the rest of Genesis, that happens in chapter 12 of Genesis, through the rest of the story, we see these promises begun to be worked out. I'm going to get you to do a bit more work and check your, what's it called, your knowledge of Israelite ancestry. So Abraham, who does he marry? Sarah. They have a son eventually called Isaac. Isaac marries Rebecca. They have twin sons, Jacob and Esau. The promise kind of passes down to Jacob, and he steals his brother's birthrights and blessing. And then Jacob has, who's he marry? Rachel and Leah. And together they have a very large family of 12 sons. And those 12 sons are the 12 sons we read about in the beginning of chapter 1, the heads of the tribes of Israel. Now, right at the end of Genesis, we learn about Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. He's sold by his brothers because they're jealous. He ends up in Egypt, in prison, but God lifts him out of prison, gives him a position of honor and responsibility, and Joseph saves Egypt and, in fact, the surrounding nations from famine. There's a severe extended period of famine, and Joseph is like the savior. Exodus picks up the story here because not only does he save Egypt, but his own family. Jacob and his sons come down to Egypt where they find a home in the land of Goshen, and they're provided for during the famine. And now we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 6, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. What is that telling us? God is continuing to fulfill his promise. He promised numerous descendants, and he's continuing to fulfill that. The Israelites are expanding, multiplying, filling the land. But then, verse 8, the story turns. A new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. All Joseph's good deeds to save the nation from famine are forgotten. And he says, look, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Now, Egypt was the superpower of the day, and this king is the leader of that superpower. The Pharaoh, the king, is the most powerful man on earth at the time. And he is turning all of his power to brutal, blatant opposition against the Israelites, God's people. In doing so, can you see, he is setting himself directly against the gods of the Israelites. God wants the population to go up. Pharaoh wants the population to go down. They are in conflict, and this conflict drives the story in the first half of the book. Although God is not mentioned much, he is very much present, working behind the scenes and foiling every attempt that Pharaoh makes. If this conflict was a boxing match, then these early chapters give us the first three rounds of that conflict. Round 1, verse 11. Pharaoh orders that they put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. And the Israelites, they're not building anything exciting like pyramids, they're building store cities for Pharaoh. And yet, the more they oppressed the Israelites, the more they were oppressed, verse 12, the more they multiplied and spread. Pharaoh seemed to think that if we kind of work them ruthlessly, they won't have any energy to conceive and have more children. Yeah, we'll stop their multiplication. And yet it seems that forced labor is an aphrodisiac for Israelites. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, which results in the Egyptians working them even more ruthlessly, making their lives bitter and harsh in verse 14. So we're into round two. The brutality doesn't stop there. In round two, Pharaoh orders the Hebrew midwives to kill the male Israelite babies. Now, if you're wondering how these two women could be midwives for thousands and thousands of people, it could be translated Hebrew midwives, one of whom was called Shifra, one of whom was called Pua. There were probably more. Maybe these were the kind of senior midwives. Anyway, they're told that when they're delivering a baby comes out, if they see that it's a boy, as well as cutting the cord, they should cut its throats. Can you imagine being these midwives, receiving that kind of order and the kind of fear that you would have as you go about your job? You don't only risk losing your job if you disobey this order, you risk losing your life. And yet we're told, verse 17, that these midwives, verse 17, the midwives feared God. They feared God more than Pharaoh, and they didn't do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And you can imagine, he's not just kind of, tell me, why did you do this? I imagine he was pretty angry. And they give this response in verse 19. Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. It doesn't seem like a particularly convincing excuse, but they get away with it, which I think is another sign that God is at work behind the scenes. And they end up with children of their own. So Pharaoh has been foiled twice. Now we come to round three. And by this point, I think he's losing his cool. And if he was a boxer, he's come out of his corner with fists flying in all directions. He cries out, verse 32, kill every Israelite boy. And this is an order not just to the midwives, but to all his people. Throw them into the Nile, but let every girl live. And the response to this that the author gives us is not to tell us what happens in the whole community, but to zero in on one family and how they dodge the blow. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, what it would have been like trying to raise a child in that environment, in that situation, knowing that there's a government edict that male children should be thrown into the Nile. You can imagine if you have a male child trying to hide it, muffling its cries, burying the nappies in the garden for fear that they're going to rifle through your rubbish. And we're told about this one family, two Levites who get married. They have a son. They hide him for 3 months. But when, verse 3, she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And at this point, the story gets almost comical, doesn't it? The basket is found by Pharaoh's own daughter, who opens it up, sees that there's a baby crying and feels sorry for it, and says, it's one of the Hebrew babies. She's Pharaoh's daughter, but rather than throw it in the Nile, she decides to care for it herself. And conveniently, there's an Israelite girl just passing by, strategically positioned older sister, and she says, well, shall I find one of the Hebrew women to be a nanny for the child? Strategically positioned baby's own mother. And Pharaoh's daughter says, yeah, that's a good plan. And I'll tell you what, I'll even pay this woman to care for the child. Pharaoh's plans are thwarted. Again, he was worried about the Israelite boys, the males, but actually he's foiled by five females, isn't he? The two midwives, Moses' sister and mother, and even his own daughter. And so we end up with the very person, Moses, who will one day defeat the Egyptian rule, being brought up and paid for in Pharaoh's own courts. In these chapters, despite Pharaoh's oppressive commands, despite his murderous decrees, the author doesn't record him actually managing to kill even one Israelite. Pharaoh, for all his power, is powerless against the God of unstoppable promise. God is going to fulfill his promise, and absolutely nothing and no one will stop him. The lesson of Exodus 1 and 2, it seems to me, is that when God seems absent, when he seems silent, we need to trust that he is present and he's working behind the scenes. He's fulfilling his promises, he's saving his people, and here we see he's raising up the person who will lead his rescue plan. Now, of course, little of God's activity would have been visible to an Israelite family at the time. It's not until this baby, Moses, is 80 years old that the plan to rescue God's people goes public. For them, as for us, the challenge is to trust God even when we can't see what he's up to. This story looks back on this period of oppression when it seemed that God's plans were being thwarted, and it shows us that God was faithful. And in the same way, we can look back now on more recent periods and see the same. Like when the communist government in China tried to eliminate all religion from the country in the 50s, 60s, early 70s. And Western missionaries were shut out of the country and feared that the church was going to die out. And yet when the doors were opened again and they were given access, they discovered far from dying out, the church had exploded. Even under that oppression, even at the periods of fiercest oppression, the church had multiplied exponentially. Even today, in areas of the Middle East, where the persecution of Christians is so fierce, gospel workers in those regions report that more Muslims have turned to Christ in the last 50 years than in the previous 500. You see, it seems that God not only works in spite of suffering and persecution, but often works through it. Suffering is nothing unusual for God's people. Even the suffering of God's people in Exodus was foretold by God. If you remember in chapter 15 of Genesis, God says to Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved and mistreated in a foreign land for 400 years. God had foretold it. And so for us, God tells us clearly that suffering and persecution will be our lot if we're followers of Christ. In Acts 14, Paul encourages the early Christians to remain true to the faith, saying, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." And Peter tells his readers not to be surprised at the ordeals they face, as though something strange were happening to them. Suffering, opposition, they're part and parcel of the Christian life. In the West, for the last, I don't know, decades, that has not been particularly a feature for us. We've enjoyed incredible freedom, but that is unusual. We shouldn't be surprised if suffering and opposition comes our way, and we certainly shouldn't conclude that God has forgotten about us or abandoned us. He tells us clearly that opposition will come. And what this story points to, and what the history of the church supports, is that it's often through suffering that God accomplishes his purposes. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And so it seems in the history of the church, the more the persecution is ramped up, the more the church grows. If God answers our prayers for the church in the West to be revived, to grow, it wouldn't surprise me at all if he uses suffering and persecution to do it. Of course, the supreme example of God working through suffering is the cross of Christ. Jesus faced the fiercest opposition, endured the greatest suffering, and on the surface, it looked like evil had won the day, didn't it? It looked like Jesus was defeated, God's plans thwarted. And yet, as we celebrated last Sunday, on Easter Day, the resurrection declares God's victory. The empty tomb declares that not Jesus is defeated, but the grave has been defeated. The risen Jesus declares that his sufferings weren't a failure, but in fact were the center of God's rescue plan and the means by which he's achieved our forgiveness. Our God is the God of unstoppable promises. For Kamala, the Sri Lankan woman, for other Christians in Sri Lanka at the moment, this story in Exodus is a great encouragement that though they may not be able to see what God is up to right now, he is present and he knows about their ordeal and he is concerned for them. And that those who seek to destroy his people will not prevail. God's not forgotten his covenant. No, he's faithful to his promise. And he is at work behind the scenes, even through the current sufferings, to accomplish his good purposes. How are we to respond to all of this? What is the application of this passage? I think it is to have confidence in God, in his faithfulness, that he is present, that he's working behind the scenes. But I think the kind of action application is to be like the midwives, to be like Moses' mother, to not let the oppression and not let the forces that seek to stop God's purposes and prevent the growth of his people, to not let that pressure stop us in our tracks, but to keep seeking to work towards God's promises and plans and purposes. For the midwives, that meant fearing God more than they feared the king. And for us, there will, I think, be times in our lifetime when real courage is called for, when we need to fear God more than we fear the authorities that seek to silence us. And in order to do that, in order to be people who fear God more than men, we need to know this God. We need to know who he is, his sovereign power, his unstoppable faithfulness. We need to know that through the cross and resurrection, he has defeated death, and therefore we have nothing to fear. They may take our lives, but even if they do, God's purposes shall continue. God promised that Abraham's descendants would be a great nation, and nothing and no one, not even the power and might of Egypt, could stop him fulfilling his promise. Jesus promised that he would build his church, and he adds that not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. The history of the last 2,000 years bears out the truth of that promise and the faithfulness of our God. Empires have come and gone. Ideologies have risen up and fallen away. But the Church of Jesus Christ endures. The Western media would have us believe that the church has had its day, but what they fail to report is that around the world, the church is advancing at great speed and growing exponentially. And that even in the West, churches are continuing to be planted. And people, intelligent people, are continuing to find solid ground for hope and meaning in Jesus Christ. Even if opposition should increase for us, and we lose our freedoms, and we lose our jobs, and even if we're put on trial for holding to beliefs that are considered hateful and bigoted, God remains faithful. So friends, be encouraged by the God who works behind the scenes. That's his style. He's often not seen. His work is not always apparent, but he is present and at work. Don't be disillusioned. Don't be discouraged. Nothing and no one can stop him fulfilling his promises, achieving his plans. God will save his people. God will build his church. He's on the throne. He reigns. And he is at work in this world, our world, his world. So take courage. Fear God, not people, and don't lose your confidence in the God of unstoppable promise. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself in this story in ways that are greatly encouraging to us. At those times when you seem to be absent, when you seem to be silent, thank you for this assurance that you are at work behind the scenes, steadily, certainly achieving your plans and fulfilling your promises. We need to know you, Lord, so that we can stand firm, so that we can be people of courage, who fear you, not people, who remain true to our faith. We need to know you. Please help us to get to know you better as we work through Exodus this term. Please help us to trust you, even when we can't see you. Amen.